Turn with me to Mark chapter 3. Mark chapter 3. If you look in your notes, there should be in your bulletin, we're going to identify five interactions that Jesus has today. And I believe the overall arching theme of this is the will of God. Jesus is committed. He's uncompromising in regards to doing the will of the Father. Why don't you go with me just to the very end of chapter 3 and just sort of set the tone for what I think Mark is trying to teach us through all these. Something of what Mark is trying to teach us. This isn't the only thing. But that Jesus is not distracted. He's single-minded. He's focused. He's resolute. He's resolved. He's purposeful. He's determined to do the will of the Father. So Mark chapter 3. Verse 34, and we'll get a little bit of context as we unpack the text a little later on, but just follow along with me. And looking about at those who sat around him, he said, "Here are my brothers, here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother." Jesus came with a purpose. He came to preach the good news. He came to give his life a ransom for many. He came to serve and not be served. He came not to call the righteous to repentance, but the sick. Jesus is very, very passionate about his mission. Have you ever gotten distracted in life? You're doing something, you're working on something, and something distracts you. And it takes you days, hours, weeks sometimes to get back to what you were doing. Or maybe you're writing something and an email pops up. We get distracted very easily, don't we? Very, very easily. Well, Jesus doesn't get distracted. He doesn't get distracted at all. This is good news for the church that was reading this text for the first time. And for those who are listening, it's good news for us today. To help us as a church, help us as individuals to keep our focus, to be resolute about what God has called us to do. Be purposeful about fulfilling His purposes in our lives. Just a little bit of review of last week. It's not going to be long, but last week, Jesus, or Mark, shows us in Jesus that He has come to not to proclaim a gospel of grace, not works. Our default positions as individuals and as a church sometimes is to think that we relate to God by doing good things. We relate to God by what Christ has done for us. And so Mark continues on in this vein of rapid fire scene changes, and we're going to see five of them today. Grace rules in Christ's life, but grace also keeps him focused on his mission. So, what's the first thing according to your notes? Jesus is undeterred by the adulation of the crowds, starting with verse 7. He is not seduced by his own popularity among the multitude. So, read with me, chapter 3, verse 7 to 10. And if you're following along in your notes, you'll see there are some parallel passages in the other Gospels too. So if you take these notes home with you, you'll see that if you read in Matthew or Luke, some of them are parallel passages just in Matthew, some are just in Luke, and some are in Matthew and Luke. So the Gospel authors come at this at a little bit different angle, but conveying the same truths. So verse 7, Jesus withdrew with his disciples to the sea, and a great crowd followed from Galilee and Judea and Jerusalem and Idumea, and from beyond the Jordan and from around Tyre and Sidon. When the great crowd heard all that he was doing, they came to him. And he told his disciples to have a boat ready for him because of the crowd, lest they crush him. For he had healed many, so that all who had diseases pressed around him to touch him. Jesus withdrew. Matthew chapter 12, which is a parallel passage, which the Roman church did not have. They only had the accounts of Peter and perhaps Paul telling them this information. But this is information for us that we have access to because of Matthew chapter 12. Matthew chapter 12 tells us exactly why Jesus withdrew from what was happening. What was happening? He was having these interactions with the Pharisees. In verse 6, what had the Pharisees and the scribes, what had they done? They had gotten together with Herodians, and they're plotting on a way to destroy Jesus. Okay? The Herodians and the Pharisees had nothing in common. Herodians were faithful to Rome. They were mortal enemies. But, like we often know, sometimes your enemy and my enemy make us what? Make us friends. And they were friends, and they had the common purpose of destroying Jesus. Matthew chapter 12 says this. Verse 13, then he said to the man, stretch out your hand, which is what we just read in Mark chapter 3, verses 1 to 6. And the man stretched it out, and it was restored healthy like the other. But the Pharisees went out and conspired against him how to destroy him. That's verse 5 of Matthew chapter 3. Matthew adds this. Jesus, aware of this, withdrew from there, and many followed him, and he healed them all. So Jesus withdrew from this conspiracy of the Pharisees and Herodians to destroy him. It wasn't Jesus' time to die. Jesus had other things to do before he died. And it wasn't this way that he was going to die. And so he withdraws from where he was. Where was he? He was in the temple. He was in Capernaum. And he withdraws and he goes to the sea. This is the will of the Father. He is filling the will of the Father. Jesus' will, he says in John, is to... Jesus' food is to do what? John says this. My food, Jesus says, my food is to do the will of the Father. Jesus is consumed with this will of the Father. He wants to complete the will of the Father. And his will, God's will for Jesus is to take his disciples and remove them from this scene that was happening, this animosity, this hatred of the Pharisees. He's going to train them. Remember he had promised them, I am going to make you what? Fishers of men. That's what he said to the fishermen. He didn't say that to Matthew. But he's going to withdraw with his disciples. But something happens. He withdraws with his disciples. He's going to train them. Later on in the text, we find, first of all, that he chooses them. He selects them. But the crowds follow. The crowds follow Jesus. This is something interesting in the book of Mark, because from now on, the crowds are still mentioned, but the less time that Jesus has with his disciples, the more urgent he is about spending time with his disciples. He's not desperate, like things are getting spiraling out of control, but he's very, very purposeful. I want to spend the rest of my time concentrating on the disciples. 18 months have already transpired in the book of Mark. We don't have that here. But if we study the other passages, we'll understand that 18 months, he only has about 18 months left. He is going to spend it investing in the disciples. But the crowds follow, and there's a multitude of crowds. And if you read the text by yourself, if you read it the first time with me, you'll understand that this crowd is, it's a multitude. Possibly up to 20,000 people have come on, Jesus Christ. And they come in from all over the place. They're coming from the south. They're coming from Galilee, Judea. They're coming from the east. They're coming from the west. They're coming from the north. They're coming from all over the place. And they're converging on Jesus Christ because what? They've heard what he's doing. He's healing. They all want to get what? They want to get healed. And they're bringing people. And this isn't an orderly crowd. The idea is here, it's like a... You see those flash mob videos type of things? These guys are just coming on Jesus. I remember one time after college, I was in Mexico. I wasn't in Mexico City. I was in Monterey. And we were working with little children, and I had some suckers. And I started passing out the suckers. And it's like, where did these kids come from? They were all over me. I mean, I had to just show the suckers up and take off, you know? They were going to attack on me for the suckers. Well, this is the idea. Jesus didn't have suckers. But he was healing people. People were coming on him, and they were willing to kill him. They were willing to crush him, trample him, just to get their hands on him. And in Mark, crowds are oftentimes very, very fickle. Crowds, we like crowds. Crowds mean Jesus is having his success. You know? No, in Mark, crowds are very, very fickle. The crowds are willing to kill Jesus to get what they want. If I have to trample him, so be it. I'm going to get my healing. Or crowds are so fickle that they'll end up killing Jesus because they didn't get what they wanted. Right? This is what I want. I want Jesus to do this for me, and if I don't get him, I'll kill him. And if he doesn't give me what I want, I'll kill him. And the crowds in Jerusalem, 18 months later, will be shouting what? Crucify him! Crucify him! So possibly 20,000 people are converging, and we know that by the numbers that later on in Mark that he'll be feeding 5,000 men, and you add women and children and stuff. 20,000 people, they're converging on him, and this is what Jesus says to his disciples. I need a getaway car. Oh, no, boat. You know, you keep a boat there just in case, because it's not time for me to die. And certainly not this way. The crush of the crowds, I still have God's will to complete. And so Jesus is not seduced by the crowds. He does not adapt his message to the crowds. He is willing to remove himself from the crowds so that he can do his Father's will. He loves the crowds. He has compassion on the crowds in Mark. But the crowds in Mark are all about getting Jesus to do their will. Jesus is about doing the will of the Father. Nothing will deter Jesus. Not even his popularity. Not even the adulation of the masses, of the multitudes. And if we're honest, if we're really extremely honest with ourselves as a church and as a people, we like the crowds, don't we? But crowds are fickle. They'll turn on you in a dime. And if you win them by just healing them like Jesus did or doing things for them, they'll turn on a dime when they don't get what they want anymore. There's a phrase, I don't know who said it first of all, but what you win them with is what you win them to. So if you win the crowds with all these fancy stuff, that's what the crowds are going to expect. And when you don't give it to them, crucify him. Crucify him. Notice also, this is an interesting observation, Mark, I think we can pull this out of Mark, is that before Pentecost, before the second chapter of Acts, very few people are actually saved in the vernacular or turned their lives over to Jesus. There's masses of people, 20,000 people, but how many people were there at the very end? Just a handful. Just a handful. There was 120 in the upper room there after Jesus died. The crowds Jesus loves, and out of the crowds he calls his disciples. The crowds serve a purpose, but Jesus will not give himself over to the crowds. Only when the Holy Spirit descends on Peter there in Acts chapter 2 do multitudes get saved. How many got saved that first preaching of Peter? Remember? 3,000. There could have been easily 3,000 saved here. But there's no indication that any of them turned their lives over to Jesus Christ. None. That was not Jesus' mission. Jesus' mission was to preach the gospel and to train men to take the gospel to the far ends of the earth. And all those people coming from the north, east, west, and south, give us a brief glimpse of what the gospel will do after Jesus returns to his Father and after accomplishing his Father's will here on earth. So among this mass of sick people who want to get healed, willing to kill him, crush him, and Jesus has got his getaway boat, there's these demon-possessed people. And why don't we read that? Chapter 3, verses 11 and 12. And whenever the unclean spirits saw him, they fell down before him and cried out, "You are the Son of God!" And he strictly ordered them not to make it known. Jesus is not deluded by the attestation of the demons. And this mass of people clamoring to get near Jesus and to touch him so that they could get healed, we have these demon-possessed people running to Jesus, falling on the ground, and the demons crying out, "You are the Son of God." Jesus is not fooled. If it was us, maybe we would say, you know, why don't you say that a little bit louder so the crowd can hear, "I am the Son of God." Because the people don't get it yet. The Pharisees certainly didn't get it. The people didn't get it. They're not surrendering their lives to the Son of God. They know he's a good man. They know he has power. But the demons get it. They know that Jesus is the Son of God. But they're not falling down before Jesus in worship, are they? Well, demons aren't worshiping Jesus. And Jesus says, "Be quiet. I don't need your testimony. This isn't the will of the Father." The demons are doing it, James says, because of what? James says, the demons believe, but they tremble. They are trembling at the authority of the Son of God. And they're falling down and crying out, "You are the Son of God." But he says, "Be quiet. I don't want you to be the spreaders of the good news that I am who you say I am." Who does Jesus want to proclaim the good news that he is indeed the Son of God? We'll continue on in Mark. Let's read the next passage, okay? Mark chapter 3, verses 13 and 19. And finally, Jesus gets along with his disciples. Maybe it was that boat that was the getaway boat. The text doesn't say. I'm just speculating, just using my imagination. Maybe he gets on the boat with some of his followers, and some of the other boats follow him along, and they get to a secluded area, and they go up to a mountain. And he went up on the mountain and called to him those whom he desired. And they came to him, and he appointed 12, whom he also named apostles, so that they might be with him, and he might send them out to preach and have authority to cast out demons. He appointed the 12, Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, the brother of James, to whom he gave the name Boanerges, that is, sons of thunder. Andrew and Philip, and Bartholomew, and Matthew, and Thomas, and James, the son of Alphaeus, and Thaddeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. So he removes himself from the crowd. He goes up in the mountain, and if you read the parallel passage there in Luke, he spends the whole night praying. And then he calls out those whom he desired. Literally, he summoned those whom he willed. His will superseded the will of his followers. And perhaps that group was 70 people, we're not real sure. But out of those 70, he willed 12 to be his disciples. Disciples, what does that mean? It's a learner. It's a pupil. It's an apprentice. He is going to teach his disciples the will of the Father. And he chooses. He selects. His will supersedes their wills. They don't have a choice. And if you read the list, there's really nothing remarkable about the list of men that he chooses. The only thing remarkable is that they're not remarkable. They're simple men. They're common men. But God chooses them. And we're reminded in Paul's words to the church in Corinth, he says he chooses the foolish things of this world to confound the wise. Right? It's not so much about the men. It's more about the master. That God uses simple means to accomplish the will of his Father here on earth. And this was what Jesus is going to spend the rest of his time doing. What does he say? Why does he choose these 12? Look at the text. What does it say there? Why does he choose them? What's the first reason? This is a purpose clause. He chooses them, but the first thing is what? He chooses them to be with him, right? He wants to be with them. He wants to spend time with them. He understands that most of what he is going to teach them is going to be caught by his example. The words that he says, they're going to make an impact in the disciples' lives. In Matthew 28, before he leaves, he says, "Go into all the world and teach them everything that I have commanded you." He wants to be with his disciples. Now, he will feed the crowds, but he will eat with his disciples. He will teach the crowds in parables, but then he'll pull the disciples away and he'll explain things to them in private. He will... Excuse me, I lost my train of thought here. He will... The crowds will follow Jesus, but the disciples he will send out. And what does he do besides just calling them to be with him? And we will see in Mark all the time that Jesus now spends with the disciples. But he also gives them a commission, which is what? To preach the good news. Preach the gospel. It's not about what they feel. It's not about what they think. This is about what they've seen in the life of Jesus Christ. It's what they know to be true. The miracles of Jesus will never save a soul. Faith always comes by hearing, and hearing the word of God. We see that in the Pharisees in the next passage. They have seen all the miracles, but they do not believe. Faith is only generated in the heart by the word of God. And so Jesus is forming disciples to be his ambassadors. And as an authenticating sign to the world that these are my disciples, these are my ambassadors, they are taking my message, the authenticating sign is that they will be able to cast out demons. Well, how do we know the message is true? And they have the power delegated to them by Jesus Christ to cast out demons. So Jesus is dedicated to the mission that God has called him to do. Train disciples to take the gospel to the far ends of the world. Jesus, next point, chapter 4, next interaction he has. Jesus is not discouraged by the animosity of the religious. Verse 22, Matthew chapter 12. Mark chapter 3, parallel passage in Matthew chapter 12. In fact, in Matthew chapter 12, it gives us the context why this happened. Actually, Jesus, after he had come down from the mountain, he healed a man, a blind and a mute man. And he healed him. And then the Pharisees come to him with the following conversation. And the scribes who came down from Jerusalem, remember, when we say down from Jerusalem, it's not because it's north, it's because it's up on a hill. They come down from Jerusalem, we're saying he is possessed by Beelzebul. And by the prince of demons, he casts out demons. And he called them to him, and he said to them in parable, how can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house is divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand. And if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but is coming to an end. But no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man. Then indeed he may plunder his house. Truly I say to you, all sins will be forgiven, the children of man, and whatever blasphemies they utter. But whoever blasphemies against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin. For they were saying, he has an unclean spirit. This is probably one of the most difficult passages people read. And I've counseled people that feel that somehow they've committed the unpardonable sin. And so I wanted to take special precaution and try to make this clear to you exactly what Jesus is talking about in the context. Okay, context always dictates meaning. So the scribes and Pharisees, they've come down from Jerusalem. They've heard all of what's going on. Maybe they've gotten reports. And they're trying to face a reality here, folks. They know that what Jesus is doing is real. There's no doubt about it. Demons are being cast out. People are being healed. They know it. I mean, it's indisputable. Mark doesn't give us a whole lot of the miracles. None of the gospel accounts really do. Because near the end of John, John says, if I were to write everything down that Jesus did, there wouldn't be enough books or parchment in the world to write it all down. And so we could just get a small glimpse, but the Pharisees and the scribes are fully aware that what Jesus is doing is supernatural. It's either from God, and they're not willing to go there. Because if they say it's from God, then that means what? He's the Son of God, and I'm wrong. How many of us like to say that? I'm wrong. No? No. Let's all say it. I'm wrong. No. We don't have to say it. Okay. But, and so, they come up with an alternative theory. Well, if he can't be from God, because if he's from God, that means I'm wrong, and guess what? I'm not wrong, so he has to be casting out demons in the name of Beelzebub. Who's Beelzebub? Satan. They are saying that what Jesus is doing, his marvelous works and deeds, casting out demons, is from Satan. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is possessed by a demon, and he is doing this all by Satan's power. That's pretty intense, isn't it? That's pretty intense. But Jesus is not discouraged. He's not moping around. He said, oh boy, you know, everybody's against me. You know, I'm going to go eat worms type of thing. He confronts them. He goes to them. He calls them out. He doesn't hide himself in a corner. It's not like he doesn't know what to do. He's here. I am here to do the will of my Father, and no one is going to discourage me, not even the religious leaders, not even the ruling authorities in this nation of Israel. And so he calls them out, and he calls them to himself, and he confronts them. He confronts them with a couple of parables. And he talks about the kingdom. He says, if I'm from Satan, if I'm casting out Satan by Satan, you know, how can that happen? Logically, it can't happen. How can a kingdom divided against itself stand? And the answer is it can't. And how does a house who is bickering and fighting among themselves, how will they stand? How will they have success? They can't. And he tells this story about the strong one. Here, the strong man is Satan. And I am stronger than Satan. I can bind him. Go with me to Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 49. A prophecy in the Old Testament referring to our Lord Jesus Christ. Isaiah chapter 49. No one can enter a strong man's house unless he's stronger. And Jesus is saying, you're wrong. You're wrong, Pharisees. Isaiah 49, 24 to 26. Same type of language. Can the prey be taken from the mighty? Or the captives of a tyrant be rescued? For thus says the Lord, even the captives of the mighty shall be taken, and the prey of the tyrant be rescued. For I will contend with those who contend with you. I will save your children. I will make your oppressors eat their own flesh, and they shall be drunk with their own blood as with wine. Then all flesh shall know that I am the Lord, your Savior, and your Redeemer, the Mighty One of Jacob. That's what Jesus is saying to them. I am the Mighty One of Jacob. I will bind up the strong man. I will release the prisoners. In fact, 1 John 3:8 says this. You might want to write it down. I'll just read it to you. One of the purposes of the Son of God coming to earth was to destroy the works of the devil. Verse 8, 1 John 3. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil. For the devil has been sinning from the beginning. And the reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. And so he looks them into the eye, these Pharisees and scribes who have just accused him of being demon-possessed, being Satan themselves. And then he says this to them. This is interesting because we always sort of focus in on the unpardonable aspect of it. But look what he says to them in this verse here. Go with me back to Mark chapter 3. It says, all sins will be forgiven. All sins. And who's he saying it to? He's saying it to the Pharisees, and he says, whoever blasphemy, and whatever blasphemies they utter, even a word against the Son, even, and then, I'm sorry, all sins will be forgiven, and whatever blasphemies they utter. And then in Matthew chapter 12, in this parallel passage, Jesus says this, even if they utter a word against the Son of Man, Jesus Christ himself, that will be forgiven. Remember Paul, when he's talking to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 2, he says, I was a what? Blasphemer. Paul himself was a blasphemer. And he was what? He was converted. He was forgiven. His sins were forgiven. All sins. So, the sin, the unpardonable sin, is something specific to the context in which we find it. And if you're here this morning, let me encourage you. If you're thinking that you have committed the unpardonable sin, if you're worried about it, guess what? You haven't committed it. Because these men are not worried about it. Jesus has to warn them. The Holy Spirit is still working in your life today, convicting you of sin. All sins are forgiven. Whatever sin it was in your life, think about the worst sin, and you're struggling with it, whatever it is. Maybe it's a bad relationship, a bad decision you made when you were younger. Maybe it's an abortion. Maybe it's a divorce or bankruptcy or a drug addiction. It doesn't matter. All sins, Jesus says here, in the context of this unpardonable sins, that all sins will be forgiven. Even blasphemy against the Son of God. And maybe some of us in our lives, we've turned our backs on God and said, oh God, you know, I've had it with you. Even that can be forgiven. Even that. Maybe in your own mind you've said something about God and His purposes, and you say, I don't care. I don't love God. I don't want to serve Him. He's wrong. I don't want to do His will. Can that be forgiven you? Yes, it can. It can. God's grace extends to the worst of sinners. But Jesus says this then, and now this is the part we come to. This is a warning. He does not say these men are guilty of these sins. I think if they would have been guilty, he would have said it right then. You are condemned. You are eternally damned to hell. But he doesn't. He looks at them in the eye and he warns them, which is a sign of hope to these men. But he warns them. And what does he say? Mark chapter 2, 3. Let me get back there. Let me read it. Verse 29. This is a warning. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiven us, but is guilty of an eternal sin. For they were saying, and he conditionalizes, he was saying that he has an unclean spirit. The Pharisees in the context here were saying Jesus was of the devil. And he was casting out demons in the name of the devil. What is the unpardonable sin? That's what it is. It's saying that the incarnate Christ is working in cahoots with Satan himself. Now, I could be wrong about this. Okay? I've been wrong before. Several times. More than I would like to admit. I could be wrong. And if you disagree with me, come talk to me. We can still be brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ, can't we? I do not want you to leave church over this issue. Okay? This is not a fundamental issue. But I believe that this unpardonable sin that Jesus is referring to here cannot be committed today. That's my personal opinion. Okay? Because the incarnate Christ is no longer with us. We are not Pharisees and scribes. Right? Okay? And so I believe it cannot be committed. But I believe that we can harden our hearts. I believe that we can harden our hearts to the things of God. We can harden their hearts to the things of God that they choose not to repent of their sins. And if you don't repent of your sins, what? You're not forgiven, are you? You're not forgiven. So that's the conclusion that I've reached after a lot of studying and listening to. There's people who disagree with me, and I'm sure there's probably people here who disagree with me as well. One author said it this way, and let me quote, "Blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, that is, the persistent and unrepentant resistance against the work of the Holy Spirit and his message concerning Jesus, this, Jesus says, will not be forgiven. The person who persists in hardening his heart against God, against the work of the Holy Spirit, and against the provision of Christ as Savior, is outside the reach of God's provision for forgiveness and salvation. Christians often worry that they have committed this sin, but such a concern is itself evidence of an openness to the work of the Spirit of Christ." Now, this is a person that takes a position a little bit different than I. He says you can commit it, and it's the persistent, willful disobedience to the Holy Spirit of God. Okay, can we disagree? Sure. So Jesus is not brooding, he's not moping, he's not discouraged. Last point, Jesus is not distracted by the attention of his family. And something happens here that Mark likes to do, because if you go to verse 20 of chapter 3, he says this, let me read it. "Then he went home, and the crowd gathered again so that they could not eat. And when his family heard it, they went out to seize him, for they were saying, he is out of his mind." You see that? Now go to verse 31. "And his mother and his brothers came." So both references are talking about his close family, okay? Mark does something he likes to do. He tells a story, but then within that story, he tells another story. So here are, his family has come from Nazareth, because Jesus' home now is in Capernaum. Mark chapter 2, verse 1, he says that. Mark says that. And his family has come down because they've heard about what's going on. They've heard about the craziness of Jesus' life. They've heard that he's confronting religious rulers, which you don't do. You know, they've heard about this massive crowds coming around Jesus Christ. They've heard that he's gone up to the mountain and he's called 12 men to himself. Jesus is, and those men? They're thinking Jesus is delusional. They're doing a family intervention type of thing. You've heard of family interventions with somebody, you know, they're a drug addict, or, you know, they're gonna save Jesus from himself. This man is crazy. And so this is what Mark's doing. But he sets the scene. They've come down. They're gonna rescue Jesus. They're gonna do this intervention. And then he tells the story of the scribes and the Pharisees and the unpardonable sins. And after that happens, he goes back to the story. Okay, so here he is. Jesus is in, let me read the rest of the passage there in 31. "And his mothers and his brothers came, and standing outside, they sent to him and called him. And a crowd was sitting around him, Jesus, and they said to him, 'Your mother and your brothers are outside seeking you.' And he answered them, 'Who are my mother and my brothers?' And looking about at those who sat around him, he said, 'Here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of God is my brother and my mother.'" So the crowd is with Jesus, and it becomes so large that he's not even able to eat anymore. And his family has come down. He has this encounter with the Pharisees and the scribes, where he confronts them and warns them of their heresy, their blasphemy. And the parents and the family are thinking, this man is, Jesus is crazy. He's not demon possessed. He's just plain old nuts. And they're going to rescue himself from himself. He's got his priorities all messed up. And there's a real loyalty from his family. They love him. But Jesus is going to say to them that there is something thicker than blood, and that is doing the will of my Heavenly Father. So when the crowd of disciples who are sitting around him in that room tell him that his mom and his brothers are outside, Jesus responds appropriately. Not disrespectfully, but appropriately. And he says, my loyalty is not to my family. My loyalty is to my Heavenly Father. And my loyalty supersedes any loyalty that I have to my family. My family will not distract me from accomplishing the will of my Father and coming here to earth. And then he looks around. Wasn't that an amazing scene? He's just looking at him. I don't know what Jesus' look looked like, but it must have been penetrating. He's just looking at each one of them. And he's thinking as he's looking, that's my sister. He's my brother. That's my mother. He's my brother. He's my sister. And then he says it out loud. He says, my brothers and my sisters are those who are committed along with me to do the will of my Father. Jesus is not distracted from accomplishing his mission here on earth. He is single-minded. He is focused. He is going to go to the cross. And we're going to see that in Mark, that he makes up his mind, this is the time that I need to go to the cross. And nothing will distract me. And Mark gives us in these passages here a small glimpse of what that's going to look like. Are we easily distracted from doing God's will? You bet. Friends distract us. I'd rather have the approval of my friends than the approval of God. I'd rather do the will of my friends than the will of my Father. Or family, even sometimes. Family can, I mean, we love our families. Don't we love our families? And Jesus isn't saying here, he does later on say, you know, unless you hate your mother and father, but that's not talking about a literal hate. It's a comparison. But families can pull us away from God and doing God's will. I mean, how hard was it for us to go to Brazil that first time we went to Brazil? We were there in the airport in Miami, riding up that escalator with Rachel, who was 3 months old, and we were just crouching down, you know. The elevator was going on, there was my family down there, and we just kept on going like this. And couldn't we see him anymore? But we wanted to do the will of our Father. And we're not patting ourselves on the back. It's not about Ken and Susan, right? It's about the God of Ken and Susan. But are you willing to do anything for the Lord Jesus Christ? Even say no to your wife or your husband or your children to do the will of the Father. Jobs. Jobs. We're so easily distracted. Our jobs take us away from doing God's will in this world. And what is our will? What is God's will? To take the gospel. God can use our job, certainly so that we can fulfill his will. God wants us to do that, but he doesn't want our job to be more important than Jesus, does he? Yes or no? No. Our finances, the money that we spend or don't spend, does God want us to use our money for the will of the Heavenly Father to accomplish his will? Yes or no? Yes. But who do we like to spend our money on? Us. You do too, huh? Education. I mean, the list goes on and on and on. That's individually. But as a church, can we as a church become distracted from doing God's will? Yes, we can. We can get involved in all kinds of things besides that what God has called us to do. And I'm going to repeat it one more time. Just to remind us, we glorify God. We do God's will by worshiping His Son, Jesus Christ. And how do we do that? By reading, studying, listening, memorizing, and meditating on God's Word. If we come to church Sunday one day and we're not doing that kind of stuff, something's wrong. We have made something more important than Jesus' own words. You need to find another church. Not just one Sunday. You know, but as a whole, we're not doing that. Something's wrong, folks. We have become sidetracked. We've gotten off the rail. Somebody shoved us and we were going in the wrong direction. We don't even realize it. You need to stand up and say something. Well, what else do we do? We do it by fellowshipping with one another. We're by sharing Jesus Christ with one another, not only in fellowship, but in evangelism as well. And if we aren't sharing the good news with each other, if we're not meeting one another's need, or if we aren't sharing the good news with those around us that are lost, something's wrong. We've become sidetracked. We're distracted. from what God has called us to do, accomplish the Father's will, take the gospel to all the world. And that includes Lebanon. We also pray. We also do God's will by praying in His Son's name. And if our prayers are all about getting what we want, they're also superficial. You know, Jesus, give me what I want. And Jesus doesn't give us what we want, and then we turn our backs on Him and we walk away because that's not the kind of Jesus I want to serve. He doesn't give me anything. If we promote that type of Jesus, we're wrong, folks. We pray in submission to His will, don't we? What do we say at the end of our prayers? In Jesus' name, amen. According to Jesus' will. And Jesus' will was to do what? The will of His Father. So we submit our wills to His will. And we say, Lord, whatever You need to do in my life to make me more like Jesus Christ, that's what I want. That's what I pray for. That's what my time is consumed in prayer. We pray for our friends. We pray for healing. We do all those things. But we also pray that we as a church accomplish God's will. And then the last thing we do is remember His death in a life of ongoing repentance. If you can go through a day, without recognizing your sin before a heavenly, holy Father, in recognizing your sin and not repent, something is desperately wrong. Something is desperately, you are distracted. You have taken your eyes off the cross and put it on something else. And you are finding your salvation, your happiness, your joy in a friend, in a job, in a person, in a family member. Folks, we sin every single day of our lives. You and I. And if you're not aware of it, we need to be in the Word of God. The closer you get to the light, the more you see what? The dirt. And if you can go a whole week or from month to month and only wait for communion service, say, oh Lord, yeah, forgive me, this month was pretty bad. Something is wrong. You have become distracted. You aren't singular-mindedly focused on doing the will of God the Father. And God says, Jesus Christ says here, all sins will what? All sins will be forgiven. And this is time for you to make it right with God and say, God, I'm tired of doing my will. I want to do Your will totally, fully. And it's not about perfection, folks. You understand that? It's about direction. Where is your life leading you? Is it leading you towards Christ and doing His will? Not perfectly, but at least I'm that way. I'm on the right road. Or are you sidetracked? Sometimes it's not actually going the other way. Sometimes it's just a little bit of detour. And it ends up being far, far away from God. Let's bow our heads.